How's that?
Perfect.
Okay. Good morning. How's everybody? Because I'm not feeling it. I mean, I'm feeling it, but you guys seem weary, tired. Maybe it's the weather, but I hope this is a time of rest this morning, a time of refreshing and encouragement. I think Jim and Nicole prayed about everything I was going to pray about. I do encourage you guys, like, our growth groups are not a sales pitch, you know, or a program that we've got going on. It's really living life alongside one another. So rather than talk to me about it, please ask around. Have you been a part of this? Have you? We're good, Andy. If you've been a part of it, and let that be the testimony, unsolicited counsel from people that have done it. So I think it will bless you and encourage you and strengthen you. So let's pray, because we're going to do something a little different this morning. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to gather. We thank you for the freedom to be able to do so. Lord, as Nicole mentioned, those that have made the ultimate sacrifice for our country, Lord, please comfort their families. Lord, we thank you for them and those that came before them so that we can do what we're doing here today. Lord, would you bless our time together today? And Lord, would you use it to unite this church? Unite us as your people, Lord, as we seek to find the lost and share the good news in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've been praying about this. Honestly, been struggling some about this. What our plan is to do over the next couple of weeks, because we're currently between books of the Bible, I want to take a couple of weeks to talk about who we are, why we do what we do, and why we don't do what we don't do. And I think it's important, throughout this, we're going to be sharing some scriptures. So it's not like we're just going to set our Bibles aside for the next couple of weeks and do this. But I think it's important for a bunch of reasons to do this and to do this now. Old Town Christian Fellowship is a part of a fellowship of like-minded churches called Calvary Chapel. And when I say like-minded, that doesn't mean that we're identical to every other Calvary Chapel that's out there. But it does mean, when it comes to the things of doctrine, our primary set of beliefs, that we agree on how we interpret what the scriptures say about those things. And when I say that I've struggled, I mean that we've offered these classes sometimes in the past on weeknights. It's been a while since we've done that, but not everybody can attend a weeknight gathering, and not everybody does, you know, those that can. So there's always a limited number of people that gets exposed to this, and there's two big reasons why I wanted to do this now. One, we're living in a world where there is anything but transparency. I'll leave that at that, or that'll be our message for the day. But I think it's important that every single one of us knows exactly what you're involved in. If you're participating in church here and you're going here, what we don't want to do is have you come for months and get engaged and attached to people and then find out, whoa, this is something that I didn't think it was. And it is our practice here to teach through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But in doing that, sometimes it takes 6 months or a year to get to different specific doctrinal issues. So we've got nothing to hide. So I just wanted to put it all out there and take a couple of weeks and do this so you guys know where we're coming from. We also just recently, before Ecclesiastes, finished the book of Romans together. And that's a huge book of doctrine. But if you guys were with us, you remember that when we got to the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about what he calls doubtful things. Things that I may have a personal conviction about, things maybe I can do or things I can't do, or if I can't do, therefore it's wrong for me to do and it's a sin issue. But those same things, that same doubtful thing, may not be a sin issue for you, and vice versa. What you may have a personal conviction on, I may have liberty to do. But we agree and believe that there are essentials. The virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, of Jesus as he defeated death. Those things matter and are part of what define what being a Christian is, what the fundamental beliefs are of Christianity. The second reason is we want to take this opportunity as we're getting ready to launch growth groups again. We're going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians together, where the Apostle Paul works through a ton of issues in that church and helps them grow through those issues. And I think it would be really helpful for us as a church to be clear where this church, at least the leadership of this church, stands on the type of issues that we'll be talking about in that book. I've got a couple of copies of the book. There's actually a few different versions, just so you know. If you go online or you want to get one, two different covers. As far as I can tell, the insides are identical. I've got some copies of those. I will give you for the grand price of free if you want one of those afterwards. As many as we have. If you don't get one and you really, really wanted one, send me an email this week and I can send you a PDF copy of that. Or if you go on Amazon, I'm not promoting Amazon, but if you go on Amazon, it'll show both of these versions. And if you click on the one with this cover, it'll let you download the Kindle version for free. So encourage you guys to do that. And what's that? The title, Calvary Chapel Distinctives. So you can check that out. If you click on the wrong one, I think it's $10. So I encourage you guys to be like me and get the free one. So again, this is the book, the free copy that you can get. I also want to say this is not scripture and it's not a supplemental doctrine to scripture in our faith. It's not like an additional book that you've got to have. It just talks about the things that we believe are essential in the scriptures. And they are the things that unite us as a fellowship and as a fellowship of like-minded churches. And they are the same things that make us distinctively different from other denominations within the family of God. So, what is it that makes Calvary Chapel different from other Bible-believing evangelical churches? So, this, let me just say, too, kind of ahead of the next couple of sessions that we have, it might be a good idea to bring a notebook and just jot some things down. Today, if you didn't do that, that's fine. If you go on our website, there's two different sections where we have teachings on there. One is, I think it says recent teachings or most recent teachings, and there's the videos from, I think, the three most recent Sundays and the three most recent Wednesdays. And then there's a sermon archive pages, and the most recent one is always at the top, and there's the video, and then beneath the video, you'll see our church logo, and if you click on that, it's just the slides. So anything that's up here today, you can click there and see that. So again, a couple of reasons why I wanted to do this. One, if there aren't distinctions, if we aren't different from other denominations in any way, then we would be far better off uniting with those other churches and combining resources. When we wanted to plant a church in Old Town, if we were identical to those around us, we would have been better off doing that. Calvary Chapel is a movement, those of you that don't know the history of it, started in 1965 in Southern California by a pastor named Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck had been a part of traditional church, denominational church. I think he was, prior to starting Calvary Chapel, in a four-square denomination. And he became frustrated with their emphasis on what he saw as the wrong things. Different gimmicks and different campaigns for church growth. Those things were encouraged over training up and equipping saints for ministry and teaching and expounding on the Word of God. As the church grew, men who were called by God were sent out to plant other churches, to teach the Word of God, to disciple those that were being saved. Like I said, 10 years ago when we came to Old Town, there were no other churches here teaching verse by verse through the entire Word of God. Once we did come, other people seemed to find out that people will actually go to church in Old Town, and I think there's been three or four or five different church plants, which we welcome. Like I said, there is variety in the family of God, and not everybody in this region has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ yet, so We welcome that help. The second reason, or probably the sixth, right, if I'm going through that right, is I really want you guys that are new to Calvary Chapel to understand the unique work that God has done in and through the Calvary Chapel Fellowship of Churches. Pastor Chuck is really careful in the book to point out that although there are distinctives and differences between us and some of the other denominations, we are not a bunch of renegades. Although that was some of the accusations when the movements first started, because if you've studied it all or you're aware of the Jesus movement in California, there were hundreds and hundreds of hippies that all came to the Lord and became a part of the fellowship. In fact, there's another great book called Harvest that tells the story of some of these guys that were hippies and outlaws and drug dealers and now have their doctorates of ministries and churches much larger than this. So today, one of the differences, what makes us different, one of the differences is that there are Christian churches that believe in the gifts and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today, but they don't put a strong emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God and don't let what we read in the Scriptures guide and direct their experiences with the Holy Spirit or the exercise and order of those gifts of the Spirit. On the other hand, there's a lot of churches in the Christian family that place a strong emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, but they've neglected what we believe the Scriptures teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these other churches don't share our view that those gifts are available and still valid for us personally and corporately as a church today. So there's been, I believe, a wonderful balance that's been found in the Calvary Chapel movement. And we'll talk about those particular issues more as the weeks go on. I think it'll really, really help us when we get to chapters 12 through 14 in our study of 1 Corinthians. So we place a priority on the teaching of the Word of God and have an open heart toward the work of the Holy Spirit in our church and in our lives today. Are all Calvary Chapels identical? Big no. Not identical, but alike in many ways. And I think that's a great thing. Christians, you guys are not all identical. And I think that's a great reason why to have a variety of churches, not just within a movement, but multiple denominations. As I look out at you guys have all basically the same elements, two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth. But man, there is a variety of looks among you, scowls among you. Some eyes are open, some eyes are closed. Same basic ingredients, right? On the people around you, look around, are the faces different? Very different, right? Two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, different levels of hair stacked on top, right? There's variety among us. There are some people that get very emotional in their worship, during worship, both corporate and personal. There's kind of the rest of the United States, and then there are Stoic Mainers, right? We are kind of our own breed. And Calvary Chapel is like that, sort of our own breed, our own tribe, and we really love our tribe. When we travel, Nicole and I often try to visit other Calvary Chapels because we know basically what we're going to get. We're part of the same family, part of like-minded beliefs. We have a snowbird family that worships with us here. And then when it gets a little too chilly here for them, they bail on us and go down to Florida and leave us up here in God's country. But they attend a Calvary Chapel fellowship down there. Like-minded, very similar, but different. I mean, I hear from them all the time how much better their church in Florida is. So, God loves people, right? That's part of the reason why we have such variety. He loves them enough that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in order that as many as possible would believe, I believe God delights in a variety of churches to reach the maximum amount of people. Some formal, some more laid back. We are not the only church in town. Calvary Chapel is not the only church in the Christian body, but we do play a vital role in that. We share many things with our brothers and sisters of other denominations, and there are other things that make us distinctive and unique in many ways. So, one more quick thing about the book before we dig into the particulars or those distinctives of it. You can see on the cover there what looks to be a blueprint and some drafting tools. And you'll notice if you guys do sort of bite the bullet, it's actually a real easy read in short chapters. But if you do decide to read through the book yourself, you're going to notice that it reads as if there's an assumption that the reader themselves has been called into service of ministry. And that was really by design from Pastor Chuck in the beginning, because it was, I mentioned kind of the church growth and exploding and people being sent out and planting churches, and it was really designed as a field manual for those that were called by the Lord to teach and preach the Word of God. So the very first thing before the book gets into the differences or the things that distinguish us from other churches, or the foundational principles in the movement, is the call to ministry. And Pastor Chuck talks about that. Kind of the theme verse in that section is Hebrews 5:4. And that verse says that no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. So no man takes it, but he who is called by God. There are characteristics, certainly, and traits, personalities even, that can benefit or burden somebody that's called into ministry. But one thing that's critical for a fruitful ministry is that one must first have a sense of calling by God, meaning that they truly believe and have a conviction in their heart that God has chosen them, ordained them, and anointed them for service to Him. That doesn't come from making a career choice. It doesn't come from getting a degree or individual achievement. You guys that were with us on Wednesday nights as we went through the 7 I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, we read, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, by some other achievement, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And skip down to verse 7 in that chapter. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door from the sheep.'" So we believe that the call to ministry comes from Him and comes from Him alone. The Bible tells us that we all need to make our call and election sure. It's God's call and His election, not ours. On the part of the one that is called by God to go into ministry, it's not a choice, it's a necessity. The Apostle Paul, when we get to 1 Corinthians, you'll see he describes it like this in the 9th chapter, in the 16th verse. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul knew that he had been called to preach. It wasn't an ambition of his or a career goal. He did it out of obedience to God. Prophet Jeremiah, how many of you guys are familiar with him? Jeremiah was not the first preacher or the first prophet to get discouraged in his ministry, and he won't be the last. His preaching, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, got him in a tremendous amount of trouble. He was thrown into jail. His life was threatened. I think there's more of that coming ahead of us in this generation that we're in now. It's currently happening in different parts of the world this very morning. So out of frustration, Jeremiah decides, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to quit." He was going to find something else to do with his life. And we read in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, it says, "Then he said, 'I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name.'" I'm done, he says. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." I find it to be an incredible blessing, like last week when Jim taught, to be able to sit where you sit and be poured into and receive the word of God, especially hearing from the men that the Lord is raising up in this church. But when I do that, it's encouraging and it's refreshing. But when I'm sitting there, I can't wait to get back. I can't wait to dig in and to study and to teach and to pour out what the Lord pours into me through the word of God, as if it's fire in my bones that I can't shut up. If it wasn't like that, and I didn't love doing it, if I didn't love you guys, I would quit. Because it's not an easy calling. It's not, I know some of you think, well, you work one day a week and all of that, but my biggest fan isn't here this morning, but it is in fact the hardest thing that I've ever done. And I've done some stuff in my life. It's a call to serve. It's a call to serve others, not to be served, to help mend wounds, to bind up the brokenhearted. It's a call to share the truth in some really, really dark places. I was talking to Pastor Jim and Betsy yesterday about how the reality of that, the trials, the cost, the attacks that come with a call of ministry begin to sink in. Peter wrote about it. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is not may or might or could, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It comes with the territory. So don't let it surprise you. Don't let it shake you. Just be sure, this is what helps, this is what gets you through it, that it is God that's called you." Remember, this book was originally written to men that believed they were called by God into ministry. There's another beautiful example of the ministry of serving others for us in John chapter 13. Again, we just went through this in the I Am statements. Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples. Remember the night before the cross? And he raises up and lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel and girds himself, it says. Then he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Any of you guys ever been to a foot washing ceremony? You have? Okay, nobody's ever been to one here, just so you know. But the Lord uses that example. He begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. And then he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Meaning serving others lovingly and joyfully in ways that might not be pleasant and bring you no glory. It's not intended. Ministry is not intended to bring you glory, but we are to do whatever we do in word and in deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, to bring him glory. So if we're going to serve God in this way, it needs to be from a call from God. It was said early on when we were praying about this, and I was serving in law enforcement at the time, that if you can do anything else other than ministry, then do it. So I tried and was miserable. I mean, it just, I had done other things, so why couldn't I continue to do other things? Of course I could. Until I couldn't any longer. Until I couldn't do anything else and be content or fulfilled in life, because God's word was burning inside of me and God had changed my personal calling. So I encourage the same to you, those that are considering going into the ministry or planting a church. If you don't have to do it, don't do it. There are much easier ways to make a living, much more profitable ways to make a living, unless you know that God is ordaining you for ministry. And believe me when I say this to you, he may have a still small voice, but God is not in any way subtle, okay? So let's move on to chapter 1. God's model for the church, and again, this might be easier if you guys do have PDF copies or can look at it next week. In chapter 1 of the book, Pastor Chuck directs us right to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, if you want to look there. He says that this is the model for the early church. If you were with us, Nicole mentioned we're having an anniversary service, a 10-year celebration here. If you were with us 10 years ago for our very first Bible study, we talked about Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And we believe that describes the essential functions of the New Testament church. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's not a word that we typically use today. What is the apostles' doctrine? Say that again? The Bible, right? Particularly the New Testament, right? The apostles wrote it. That's the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in that, diligently in that. We teach through the apostles' doctrine, and we see value in the Old Testament. So we teach through both of those. Doctrine and fellowship. Not just hanging out, but doing life together, like the opportunity you guys have in our growth groups coming up. That's vital. We can all have relationship here, but when there's 10 of us getting together weekly to discuss the things in the Word and to pray with each other about the real stuff in our lives and the struggles, that's where real growth happens. That's fellowship. That's koinonia in the Greek, which they're talking about here. In the breaking of bread, remembering and proclaiming the crucifixion of Christ and resurrection through communion, as we do, and in prayers. Prayer was a priority in that church. The results of that, if you look a little bit further down in chapter 2 in the book of Acts, verse 47 says that the Lord added to them those that were being saved daily. That was the impact. These guys were gathering together steadfastly, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This stuff is not what I get in my inbox and solicitations. Hey, this is what your church has got to do. This is what they did. And God blessed the church. God grew the church daily. That is how we see church growth, not through membership campaigns or gimmicks or even big outreaches necessarily. When we are doing the right things right, the Lord adds to the church. Pastor Smith writes on page 14, "Never forget," and this he's writing to young pastors, "never forget that it's not your job to add to the church. That's his job. Your job is to feed the flock, to tend the flock, to love the flock, and to see that they are well cared for. This is especially true for a smaller flock." I know a lot of men that have ambitions to grow huge churches, and that's been one of my prayers since we started this church, that we would never get bigger than what I would be able to minister to, that I would know your kids' names and be involved in your lives. And if we did grow to that point, that we'd kick a whole bunch of you out and send you out to plant another church somewhere. I mean, that in the best possible way, you know, that we don't want these primary things to be neglected because of size or anything else like that. So this seemed like a great place to start as we planted the church with our first service on this. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on our 10th year anniversary on September 15th. One thing that I love about this book, actually I love about the Bible, is the Bible doesn't paint a false picture of history. It doesn't paint a false picture of the men that are called to serve the Lord in the Bible. The ugly warts are exposed, and that's one of the things historians use to say, hey, this is valid. And Pastor Chuck doesn't paint a false picture of the history of the church, neither do we, between the book of Acts that we look at there and the church today. There have been horrible, horrible atrocities that have occurred at the hands of those that claim to be Christians in the name of Jesus Christ throughout history. Because of this, we believe that we need to go all the way back, look all the way back to the book of Acts, not a church today and not a church in church history. Pastor Chuck says in the book, "Looking back at the book of Acts, I believe we see the church as God intended it to be. The model that we find in the book of Acts is a church filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was a church where the Holy Spirit was the one directing and operating the ministry. That is the church that we want here. So if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the hands of the Holy Spirit on everything that they do. And I won't take the time to read through each of these references this morning. You could jot them down and maybe look them up later. But these are some of those examples of that. Actually, there's a great example. Yeah, I got it. The last one there in Acts chapter 4. The disciples had been suffering heavy persecution. They'd been threatened. And then it says that they prayed. And the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Okay. So just a couple of things more from chapter 1. And I encourage you to read through it. But a lot of it is Pastor Chuck's personal story and experience with church growth programs within the denomination that he belonged in. But he does know, and I'll quote from him, the kind of men that God used in the church in Acts were men who were totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, not seeking their own glory, but only seeking to bring glory to Jesus. He goes on to say, giving glory to God was the purpose in the early church. Like, why do we exist? The purpose of the church in the early church was to bring glory to God. That the men of God were used, the men that God used were men who weren't seeking their own glory. So they weren't seeking to build their own kingdoms. They weren't men trying to build bigger churches. Men who are competing with God for glory. We see that. I'm not going to name names this morning, but we do see men that are trying to build their own name or trying to make their name a household name, trying to build their own kingdoms. Men that promote themselves or promote a particular church. And that is not biblically a true shepherd. Psalm 75 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. So true promotion only comes from the Lord. So take heed to the word of God on that. The next chapter, I think this is important for all of us to understand too. Some of you guys have been here for years, and then we'll get a question, hey, how does this work? Like I said, we kind of want to put it all out there. So the next chapter in the book covers our unique form of church government. The theme verse for this section comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church. So we recognize, and many of you guys have come from different church backgrounds and have experienced different types of church government. We acknowledge and admit that the New Testament does not give a definitive directive for God's preference of a form of church government. What it does do, however, is make it clear, very clear, whose church this is. The church belongs to Jesus. He is the head of the church. He's the boss, not me. I'm not in charge of the church. He is. Not me, not you. And what we see, or what he compares in the book, is three different forms of church government. We find two of those forms actually in the New Testament, and another one that's sort of been developed through church history. It's kind of grown out of the church itself. The first form of the church government that we see is scripturally the episcopos, or bishops or overseers, that role. How many of you guys have heard of the Episcopal Church? Okay, that's kind of where they grew their church leadership from, is out of this. There's mention of the role of bishop in the books of Titus, and 1 Timothy talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that if a man desires, in the very first verse, if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. It's not a bad thing to desire a calling from the Lord in that. But then it goes on, I think verses 2 through 7, to describe and explain the biblical qualifications and requirements for the episcopos or bishop. And again, that explains some of the hierarchy that's developed in some of the different churches, the Episcopal Church. And this is where they take their directive for how church government should be done. So now, also found in the book of Timothy, and then I think it's Acts chapter 14, we see another form of church government in the New Testament that utilized a group of men called the... Called the Presbyterios, Presbyterian Church. You guys have heard of that. So this differs from the first form of church government that I mentioned in that it's overseen by a group of men locally within the church rather than a bishop or one who's risen to authority from outside the church or maybe has governing authority over multiple churches or regions of churches. That's more the role of a bishop. And again, you guys have seen it or heard of the Presbyterian Church and them and like-minded churches operate in this way. And then as I mentioned, the third form that we've seen kind of organically grow up within the church, very popular that way in the church I grew up with, maybe likewise for a lot of you guys, is congregational rule. Many of us grew up in churches with this type of government. It's kind of what we're used to, but Pastor Chuck, when he examined that and was setting up Calvary Chapel, did not believe that it was a viable option because we never really see an example in the Bible where the congregation was right. And, you know, studying the scriptures, I have to agree with him there. I can find no biblical example of effective congregational rule. And in most modern practices, the churches that I've been a part of, you have the least spiritually mature people in the church making the most vital decisions. So when we look to the Bible for examples of this, we see things, Old Testament, like the people demanding that a king would rule over them, demanding things that did not appear to be the will of God. You remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and was taking longer than the people wanted him to do, what did they do? Made an idol, took a vote. Hey, do we want to stand around here? Let's build a golden calf and worship that, right? That's one example. In the book of Exodus, you see the people are wandering in the wilderness and they begin to murmur against Moses and decide, hey, we don't want to do this anymore. We want to go back to Egypt. Doesn't that sound great? Another time, we see them come to the edge of the Red Sea and they send spies out into the land. And you guys that have read that, remember they return back with these huge, beautiful clusters of grapes. And they tell the people, it is amazing over there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people refuse to go, saying, no, we're afraid. There's giants over there. So they continued to wander unnecessarily for 40 years. Actually, there's a New Testament example. We talked about recently the upper room and the disciples being up there and Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And then Judas goes out and he hangs himself. And then the 11 say, hey, we're missing one. We really need to be 12 and we got to decide who this is going to be, right? So they decide to take a vote between Justus and Matthias and they choose Matthias. And then we never hear anything about Matthias again in the New Testament because God had a plan. Right, and that plan involved Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who we believe became the 12. So I remember from my days in congregationally ruled churches, a lot of murmurings, a lot of divisions, different groups forming. So there is a form of church government that we see in the scriptures that God did establish and modeled in the early history of Israel. And that was what we call a theocracy, okay, where the people were ruled by God. Y'all need to come to prayer meeting and pray for everyone serving back there. 8:30 Sunday mornings. The nation of Israel, in its inception, in its beginning, operated under this form of government, a theocracy. It was God-ruled with a man under God whose name was Moses, right? Moses went to the Lord for guidance and direction on his face in prayer continually before the Lord. Moses was just a man, though, right? He was in communion with God, and the people recognized that Moses received direction from God, laws from God, and rules for the nation from God. The people themselves, they feared God, and they wanted Moses to be the one dealing with God. So Moses oversaw in his role thousands of people under the headship of God, and the responsibility of that and the problems that came with that were staggering. But he was blessed, like I am, to have a wise father-in-law. His father-in-law had a really cool name, Jethro. You guys know that story. And Jethro told Moses, "This is killing you, man. You can't continue on. This is unsustainable." Not exactly those words. But you need to select men from among you, elders, to help you with the smaller matters. And as issues would rise up among the people, these guys could provide counsel and direction. They could make decisions, resolve disputes. And only the weightiest matters would actually go to Moses. So it made it more manageable. So in the New Testament, we see a form of this. It's still a theocracy, or it should be, where Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, it's his church, and then we see a bishop, kind of, or what we would call a pastor. Similar to this Moses model, the pastor fills the role of Moses in the New Testament era, and he's responsible and accountable to being on his face before Jesus, being directed through and by the Holy Spirit, seeking the will of God for the direction of the church. But that should be done in such a way that the people know that our pastor is a man of God, spends time with God, seeks the will of God, not his own will, and he hears from God and is not at all confused about whose church it is. The church belongs to Jesus, not the pastor. Now, like the model that we see with Moses in Calvary Chapel churches, decisions are made as the pastor prays, seeking the will of God, direction from God. But he also has a group of elders around him to help the pastor and to pray with him and support him and encourage him and also seek the Lord for direction in the church. So elders need to be godly men, need to be men that are yielded to the Holy Spirit, men that are men of prayer, that also recognize that the Lord has called and appointed pastors to lead the church. So men that seek position or power, or I mentioned having a desire to be an elder is a good thing, but men that would seek out power, authority, influence, they want to control all the money, those are things that would disqualify somebody from serving as an elder in a Calvary Chapel church. So that's why, unlike children's ministry, whatever bulletin I have up here, I can look, oh, volunteers needed in children's ministry. We don't do the same thing with elders. We don't advertise those positions, and we don't really solicit or seek volunteers for those positions. We believe it's a calling of the Lord on their lives that we will recognize as they begin to function as an elder within the church. Recognize that it's something that the Lord is growing them into that role. I will tell you that the place that I look in this church for new elders is our prayer meeting. The Word of God says that they need to be men of prayer and given to teach. So that's the first place that I look as we pray about adding new elders on, is our prayer meetings. Pastor Chuck in the book says that it's necessary to have godly men who recognize that God has called and ordained you as the pastor of the church, men who will work with you and support those things that God is directing you as the pastor to implement in the church. A good elder board is one of the greatest assets you can have in your ministry. Then he goes on to say, now real elders, and we are blessed with this, are not a bunch of yes men. Our elders are not yes men. So pray for me. But they are men that are yielded to the Holy Spirit. And they're designed to be a real buffer and protection for the pastor. Their job is to interface with the congregation and to deal with problems as the people bring them to them. So, Calvary Chapel Church Government, what is it that we do here specifically? So, Pastor Chuck says, I believe that God's model is, and this is what we do, I believe that God's model is that the pastor is ruled over by the Lord and recognized by the congregation as God anointed, as God's anointed instrument to lead the church, with the board, the elder board, guiding and directing. Complementing this is the role of the assisting pastors. They are there to minister to the spiritual needs of the people on a daily basis. And we find that when those elements are in place, and we're doing the right things right, that we have a biblical and also a very effective form of church government. How does this differ from other church denominations? We talked about the Episcopal Church, or Episcopos and Presbyterios, doing it that way. In the Presbyterian Church, the Board of Elders rules over the church. They exercise authority over the church, and therefore they also hire and fire the pastor. So the pastor, in a sense, is very easy to become a hireling of the church board, which makes it very difficult in difficult times when the pastor may be led by the Lord to lead in a controversial way or in a difficult way. That pastor can feel like their hands are tied. Or when the pastor teaches what the Word of God says, and that elder board has issues with that. It can make them a hireling. In a congregationally ruled church, it's the congregation that rules over the church, and the pastor teaches and instructs really what they desire to hear. The pastor's not necessarily, I mentioned early on about coming up a different way, the pastor in a congregational ruled church is not necessarily ordained and appointed by the Lord. He's hired and he's chosen by that particular church congregation. So that also can easily create a situation where the pastor becomes a hireling to the congregation and has to jump through the hoops of every committee or whim of special groups. I've used that word hireling a couple of times now, and we actually discussed it again in our seven I Am statements, as Jesus says he is the good shepherd. But Pastor Chuck gives us a pretty good definition of what a hireling is. Someone who's going to come in and dance to our beat. I can't dance, just so you know. Someone who's going to come in and dance to our beat. We'll pull the strings as long as you respond and react. You're a fair-haired employee, but if you dare to want to step out on your own, then it's a different story. So here at Old Town Christian Fellowship, it's pretty simple following along this blueprint or this pattern that we see. We believe that God's model is that the pastor is ruled by the Lord and aided by the elders to discover the mind and will of Jesus Christ for his church. This, in turn, is implemented by the assistant pastors. So, this is also an encouragement. Wednesday, we're just, for the next couple of weeks, we're just going to kind of pick these up. I know you don't always come on Wednesday nights, all of you, but encourage you for the next couple of weeks to do so, and that'll maybe get you in the habit of growth groups middle of the week. Those are on different nights, but Wednesday evening at 6:30, we'll be picking up our study in the same book with a few chapters. It's Empowered by the Spirit. How does that all work out in the church? Building the Church God's Way. I mentioned that it's not the pastor's job to build the church, so how does that practically happen? And then Grace Upon Grace is the final chapter that I hope to cover on Wednesday. So I strongly encourage you guys to attend and to not miss any of the sessions that we do on the Calvary Chapel Distinctives, and I think it'll be a great introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. So grace and peace, that's your study for today. God bless you guys.